hoping to relieve him of financial pressure and hoping to enable him to write more freely, the first publishers of American writer Sherwood Anderson offered to send him a weekly check. After a few weeks, however, Anderson took his latest check back to the publisher's office. He exclaimed as he brought the check in, "It's no use. It's no use. I find it impossible to work with security staring me in the face." Now, unlike Anderson, the Israelite leader in the book of Judges, known as Gideon, found that he couldn't work without security staring him in the face. It was Gideon's insecurity which caused him to ask God for two miraculous signs aimed at strengthening his faith. From a human point of view, Gideon's faith, or lack of it, his fear, is understandable. We can all relate to times when we found it difficult to trust God, asking the question, "Will you really, Lord?" But with Gideon, his tiny force of 300 armed men was about to face an army of 135,000 Midianites, and Gideon's band seemed to have little or no chance against such a superior force. However, Gideon knew that God had sent him against the Midianites, as we looked at the last time we were together. But the fear of defeat had paralyzed Gideon's faith. And that's why he asked God to prove his presence through the two very familiar requests that we studied a couple of weeks ago. Let me take you back there and come along with me. On the first night, after having been in the Lord's presence, Gideon put a fleece on the ground. It was wet the next day while the ground was dry. And if that happened, Gideon said that he knew that God would give him the victory. But that wasn't quite enough for Gideon. Perhaps he realized that a fleece could remain wet even after the ground had dried. And so he asked God to keep the fleece dry and the ground wet on the next night. And guess what? Well, you know the rest of the story. God did as Gideon requested, and God's servant went on to lead the Israelites in the defeat of the Midianites. And we'll look at some of the details of that this evening. But I want you to see that the miracle of Gideon's fleece demonstrates that ours is a God of compassion. God's command and promise were clear. He would be with Gideon. He would stand with Gideon, and they would strike down all the Midianites, he told him in advance. And instead of rebuking Gideon for his fear, the Lord buoyed his faith with this miracle. God allowed security, in other words, to stare Gideon in the face so that Gideon could accomplish God's purpose. And how many times in your life and in my life has God condescended to us in order to help us to grow in our faith? Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, he knew the secret of strength through weakness. He was complimented once by a friend on the impact of the mission, and Hudson answered, "It seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, 'He is weak enough. He'll do.'" Dear friends, all of God's giants have been weak men. All of God's choice servants have been weak men who did great things for God, not because they had the strength, not because their characters were something outside of the ordinary, although many of them did have characters outside of the ordinary. But that's not why God used them. God did great things through them, and they did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them, that God would be there for them, as we sang this evening. And so when we looked at Judges chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago, we saw the call of Gideon to the service of the Lord. He was minding his own business in a wine press of all places, hidden away and threshing wheat because of a deep fear of God's enemies and of the people of God's enemies coming and taking what he had worked so hard for. And Gideon showed us, when we were together last, some of the obstacles that we face in this world as we seek to serve the Lord. There's the enemy among us. There's the enemy around us and the enemy within us. And we could sum all of these up as the world, the flesh, and the devil. But yet somehow, because God is God and we are men, the Lord uses these things to mold, shape, and prepare us for His use. But even as we're called to be saints, even as we're called to do a definite work for the Lord, whatever that might be, we find that we work as if we have a ball and chain around our ankle. As if there is something inside of us that, as much as our minds desire to serve the Lord, there is something which keeps pulling us back that desires us to do just the opposite of what God would have us to do. And as I looked over chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Judges this evening, and I ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles, I noticed that within Gideon, this mighty, valiant warrior of the Lord, there was an ugly giant who refused to die on the inside of this man. And as I thought about Gideon and as I thought about us, I put two things together. Because we all face the problem of the ugly giant who lives within each of us. In Judges chapter 7, I begin in verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, that was the name that his father had given him after he had demolished the idols of the people and his father's own personal idol. Then Jerubbaal and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give into the hands of the Midianites, for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" The problem of the ugly giant who lives within us is manifested first and foremost by the prideful tendency of our less than biblical self-image. And we see it very clearly here by what the Lord says to Gideon in the first two verses. Summing it up this way, it goes like this. We want the glory. We want the honor. We want to say that we have done by ourselves with little or no help from anybody else. We want to say, "I did it." And apart from God's grace, we will say, "My own hand," and you fill in the blank of what it is that you would like to give yourself credit for. The human tendency that we all have is to pat ourselves on the back because we are born into this world with a less than biblical self-image. And we carry that less than biblical self-image throughout our lives. And that less than biblical self-image does not change just because our minds have been opened to comprehend the things of God or the salvation that God has provided. And so the Lord warns Gideon, "You have many men, and each one is a worthy warrior. However, there is too many within your band to do what I want you to do." Because Israel's tendency and our tendency is to claim glory for ourselves. My own hand has saved me. And so that's why the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast." Now, why does the Lord say that in the New Covenant? Only because our human tendency is to boast. And the last remaining vestige of the old man is that portion of the ugly giant which still exists within us that wants to rise up and say that I did it. I accomplished my salvation. I did this for the Lord. Even the very fact of some who say, "I believed, therefore God saved me," are reflecting that ugly, self-serving giant who still exists within us that wants to take a little bit of credit, not a whole lot, but a little bit of credit for the salvation that God has given 100% by His grace, so that none of us can boast even about our so-called belief. Why do I say that? Well, if God hasn't opened our minds to His truth, then none of us would believe. Because not only are we born into the world as self-serving, we are born into the world as enemies of God. That's what we've inherited from our forefather Adam. And so once that aspect of our old man is crushed by the Spirit of the living God, there still remains vestiges of that old man and some aspects of him want credit for what God has done. So we have the prideful tendency of our less than biblical self-image. Our biblical self-image should be that we are a needy people, that we are a people who without God would be lost forever. And so the Lord must remove all of these vestiges of self-importance and all of these vestiges of self-help in order to use us for His glory. Look with me at Judges 7, beginning in verse 3, and we'll read through to verse 8. Verse 3 begins, "Now therefore, as a result of what I've said to you, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all of the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. And so the people took provisions and they took their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The Lord, my friends, must remove all the vestiges that remain of self-importance and self-help that is within us in order to use us for His own glory. There are three ways that we find in this portion of Scripture that we can assist in the process to be used of the Lord. The first thing that we find from looking at Gideon's example is that we must allow God to direct us. We must allow God to focus our attention on whatever it is that He wants us to do. Don't ask God for a ministry if you're not willing to be directed wherever He wants us to go. When Nick announced that hymn, the last one that we sang, Anywhere with Jesus, I whispered to Nick, now there's an impossible hymn. How many of us really mean the words anywhere with Jesus? How many of us really mean anywhere but there? Or anywhere but here? If we're really honest with ourselves, we're willing to serve the Lord, but generally speaking, we're willing to serve the Lord on our terms. But to say anywhere with Jesus? Can we really say that honestly and mean it? Knowing that God may uproot us from wherever we are, remove us from our comfort zone, and take us to perhaps a far-flung continent down under to serve Him there with our entire family? Or perhaps to the backwoods of some African tribal village to serve Him there? Or perhaps cause us to move into the inner city to serve Him there amongst those who are addicted to drugs and other things of this world? We learn from Gideon that if we're going to be used of God, we have to allow God to direct us. And so we must allow the words of that hymn to shape our minds, to shape our hearts, so that we can be directed by Him. But secondly, we must actively obey God's directives. When we ask God to guide us, when we say, Lord, I'm willing to serve You, I want to somehow fit into Your kingdom plan, we have to be willing to take whatever God gives to us. And in the case of Gideon and his men, the Lord said, go down to the water. And Gideon could have fought the Lord at this point. Of course, God had prepared him through the fleece, through the burnt offering on the rock that he had offered to the angel of the Lord, miraculously being consumed. So Gideon was well prepared, and brothers and sisters, if you're honest with yourself, you know that God's been preparing you. He's shown you things that He hasn't shown to anybody else. Perhaps to prepare you for whatever it is He has for you for the remainder of your life. But we can't discount the need for active obedience. Gideon could have resisted the Lord at this point. He knew that there were some 135,000 Midianite troops in the valley below. A nearly impossible number. Overwhelming odds, even for 10,000 men. But now God is going to take that 10,000 and whittle it down to 300. Overwhelming odds indeed. But Gideon obeyed the Lord, as we see in verse 8. And the people did not resist Gideon. They took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. But what was missing? They took their food. They took their knapsack. They took their trumpets. But what about their sword? Where is their talk about weapons to fight the enemy? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Whatever it is that God calls us to do, we must allow God to direct us. We must actively obey God's directives, and we must be accepting with contentment whatever the Lord provides. God had not provided swords. God had not provided weaponry for His people. God had provided a trumpet. God had provided provisions. God had provided a massively entrenched army. But He had not provided weapons. And so what we learn from this is that we need to be content with whatever God gives us to do His work. That is the key to defeating the problem of the ugly giant who lives within you and I. That ugly giant who has the prideful tendency of our less than biblical self-image, whom the Lord must remove and all of His vestiges of self-importance in order to use us for His glory. Now, how He's going to do that with Gideon, we'll see if you'll come along with me. Because once we're at this point, once we're at the point of realizing we need to allow God to direct us, once we're at the point of actively obeying the Lord, we must accept with contentment whatever He provides. At that point, we are ready for God to begin shrinking the ugly giant within. At the same time, while growing a useful servant of the Lord. Very similar to what John the Baptist said regarding Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. That ugly giant needs to go away. And we spend the bulk of our life, the theologians call that the sanctifying process, seeing that ugly giant who lives within us shrink away. And there are certain principles that God needs to teach us for our spiritual development. And if you'll come with me and we'll look at Judges 7 and 8 together, we'll learn some of those principles and some of the obstacles that stand in our way in the area of spiritual development. The first is this: the Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. Judges 7, verses 9 and 10. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." The Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. And so many of us in the church isolate ourselves. Well, the Proverbs tell us that the man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. We need one another. We are called the body of Christ. And so we need the church. We need the strength that one another can provide. And so the Lord reminds us not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but to continue to meet together to encourage one another abundantly, especially as we see the day of the Lord approaching. The time of His coming is at hand. And in this day of lethargy in the church, in this day of apathy in the church, in this day of rugged individualism in the church, we need each other more than ever. Not only because of fear, but because of the very real potential for spiritual failure. And the Lord knew that about Gideon. He knew his tendency toward fear. When we first met Gideon, he was a fearful, small man in his own eyes. And God knew that that was one of the tendencies that He would have to overcome within Gideon's heart to make him a useful servant. One of the principles that God had to use in Gideon's life is to teach him that he needed someone else to walk beside. And so He says to him, "Take this man Purah, your servant, and go down. Don't go alone. Use the buddy system." My friend, are you using the buddy system in the church? How would we apply that today? Well, we live in a very wicked age, my friends, as you know. And we would have to have our head in the sand not to realize how wicked this age really is. And some of us do have our heads in the sand. And yet the Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. So what does that mean for you and I? It simply means, dear friends, that we're either going to fail at what God calls us to do, or we're going to have to get closer to one another. And I think that the opposite problem of what Gideon faced is what we face today. Gideon was afraid to go down alone. I think we're afraid to get close to one another. I think we're afraid to have the kind of fellowship that God really wants us to have so that we can be a kind of militant church that can charge forward and that the gates of hell cannot hold up against. And the second principle is that God wants us to succeed. And not only does He want us to succeed as His people, He delights to encourage us to success. In verse 11 of chapter 7, He says to Gideon, "You shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." You shall hear, Gideon, of the word of victory that I have planned for you. And you will hear it from the mouth of your enemies. And you will be encouraged. And you will be strengthened to go forward in my power and in my strength. And then it says that Gideon went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were with him in the camp. You see, God wants us to succeed as His people. But success without obedience will not work. Success with a sense of rugged individualism will not work. We are meant to succeed not as individuals so much, but as a body of believers. Paul tells us when one weeps, we should all weep. When one abandons the church, we should feel the pain that causes that abandonment. When's the last time you called someone who hasn't been here for a while and asked them just how they're doing? No guilt trips, no pressure, just, "Hey, I've been thinking about you. In fact, I was praying for you this morning and I just wanted to know how you're doing. Is there anything that I can do for you?" That may just be what a person needs to hear to encourage them on in their own spiritual development. God wants us to succeed, and He delights to encourage us to success. And you may be the voice that God will use to encourage someone to success if you're willing to be used by Him. The third principle that we find in chapter 7 is that we need to always be in the place to respond to God in worship and obedience to His will. Now, when Gideon went down into the Midianite camp, he heard a message that just encouraged the socks or the sandals off of him. Verse 12 tells us, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling of a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed.' Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.' And so it was," look at verse 15, "when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped." He worshipped. He bowed down and gave God the glory. Gideon was learning. He was coming along with the plan of God. God's plan from the beginning had always been not only the spiritual growth of Gideon, not just the development of this man from being a fearful loner into someone who could be used mightily of the Lord, but someone who would bring God the glory and honor that he wanted during an era that was loaded down with wickedness. In fact, the key reference that we find of commonality in the era of the judges is that there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there was no authoritative word from God to look to for guidance. There was no prophet prophesying in the land on a broad scale. The tribes of Israel were separate and doing their own thing. And as a result of their disobedience, as we read in chapter 6, God had to bring these enemies of His people to them in order to teach them some lessons. And so we have to always be in the place where we can respond to God in worship and obedience to His will when He points us in a given direction. When Gideon heard the word that God had told him he would hear, he worshiped the Lord. Now, it's important to see this, and I would circle the words that he worshiped, because you're not going to see it again in the rest of the text, in the whole account of Gideon. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 make one reference to worship, and it's here in verse 15 of chapter 7. Because from this stage, Gideon begins to forget everything that he'd been learning up to this point. But let's move on. There's a fourth principle that I want us to see, and it goes like this. Remember, stir up your minds, write this down, make a note in your Bible. Remember that as a servant of God in training, that someone is watching you as an example of living the God-directed life. I don't know who, I don't know where, and I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but someone is watching you for the reality of what you claim to be. To see if the root of the matter of this thing called the faith is really in you. It may be someone who is professing to be a believer already. But in their hearts, they are not really committed to the Lord at this point. And they're watching you to see what you will do next in your own walk, in your own pilgrimage with Jesus Christ. It was the case here. He divided the 300 men in verse 16 that remained into groups of 100. It's game time now. The sweat is starting to form on the brows of these soldiers. They have trumpets, but they have no weapons. How in the world is God going to use them to bring any sort of success to Israel? And so Gideon comes back from what he has just heard, this account of great victory. That no matter what happens, the enemies of God are going to be destroyed. The difference between reality and prophecy is faith. Faith brings both of these together to make the thing happen. Faith is not passive, but very active. And if Gideon had heard all of these words, if Gideon had heard the prophecy from God, had talked with the angel of the Lord, had snuck down into the Midianite camp and heard the words of the barley bread tumbling into the camp of Midian, and these men admitting themselves that this is nothing else than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. If he had heard all of these things and had done nothing, God would not have given them or given him the success that he had told him about previously. Because faith is always something active and never passive. And so remembering that you are a servant of God and that someone is watching you. Even though you're in training, there's someone who's watching you. You, as an example of living the God-directed life, listen to what Gideon says to these men who have trumpets in hand, empty pitchers, and torches inside the pitchers. Wow. Verse 17, he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you will also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" They were watching Gideon. They needed to see that he was a man of faith before they could move forward. So who is it that's looking at you? Perhaps it's your wife. I know it's your children. I have a couple myself, and I know they watch me. And they don't always see the reality, and that's a scary thing. The reality of the faith, that is. And I don't think any of us make the right choice or say the right word or think the right thoughts 100% of the time. But nonetheless, knowing that there's someone watching us for the reality of our own faith should encourage us to at least say, "Lord, forgive me and help me and strengthen me," so that the faith of others might be encouraged along the way. There's a fifth principle here in chapter 7, and it goes like this. As you follow and as you obey the Lord in what He calls you to do, I want you to watch for skills and qualities to develop that were not part of you before. They were not part of your life previously. And from verse 19 right through to chapter 8 and verse 3, we see not a fearful, quaking, thinking less than himself general. We see a man who is mighty in spirit. We see a man who it seems like he was born to lead. What has caused this great change? What has caused this magnificent transformation? From a man who admitted that his family was the lowest among the tribes of Benjamin, but now is ready to lead 300 men without weapons into warfare. This is what Mike Wilcox says about Gideon. He says, out of weakness, Gideon begins to be made strong. He becomes mighty in war. His biceps begin to develop. His chest begins to expand. His spine begins to straighten up. And as a result, Hebrews 11:34 can be written. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 34 over in the New Testament. The New Testament was written after the Old Testament. But in chapter 11, verse 34, there is a listing of some of the things that the men of faith in the Old Covenant did as a result of them keeping their eyes on God. Let me begin in verse 32, because there is where our friend Gideon is mentioned. The writer of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon," there he is, "and of Barak," and we studied him recently, "and of Samson and Jephthah." These are all men from the era of the judges. And we'll look at Samson and Jephthah up the road, God willing. But then there was David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, here's what the book of Hebrews says about them. And this is why they are included in the Hall of Faith. Who, through faith, they subdued kingdoms, they worked righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouths of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. That's Gideon. A weak man made strong by the power of God, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the invaders or of the aliens. Really, the end of verse 34 describes our man Gideon. He is a man who followed and obeyed the Lord, and who, as a result of that, saw skills and qualities developing in his life that were not part of him before. But because of the root of the matter was in him, because he was a man of faith, God knew that he would be pliable. God knew that he would make him pliable. And Gideon became the man whom the writer of Hebrews could write about. And so God is still at the point in Gideon's life and in our lives of shrinking the ugly giant whom we can't see but certainly can feel. And while God is shrinking the ugly giant and growing a useful servant, I want you to watch out for obstacles that God uses in our lives for our spiritual development. We've just looked at some principles that God teaches us through the book of Judges to help us in our spiritual development. But there are also obstacles along the way. You know, obstacles are a big part of Christian spiritual development. Whether you look at the life of Esther, whether you look at the life of Daniel, whether you look at the life of Nehemiah, or look at the life of Gideon, or even of Jesus the Christ, you quickly see that it's no bed of roses, but that bed of roses is mightily populated by many thorns, seemingly placed there to purposely trip up these men and women. But I want you to know that the Bible clearly teaches that God uses obstacles in our lives to help us to grow. So there's some things I want you to watch out for. Four things in particular from this portion of Scripture. First, watch for weariness and fatigue to develop over time. Why do I say that? Why do I bring up weariness and fatigue? Because so much of our development can be arrested because we don't allow ourselves the proper rest in our lives. Where do we find that in Scripture? Well, chapter 8, move over there with me. Now, the men of Ephraim said to him, "What have you done? Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" Abiezer was the family of Gideon. The grapes of Ephraim is a way of Gideon complimenting the tribe of Ephraim in assuaging their anger by telling them that they have done so much more than he has ever done in taking the lives of these two enemies in verse 25 of chapter 7. It says there that Ephraim captured two princes of the Midianites, a man named Oreb and a man named Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. And so they're angry because Gideon hasn't called them to join the battle, because God hasn't given permission for any other tribe to join in. God wanted to use 300 men. Why? So he'd get the glory and the honor. And so Ephraim wanted to know why. And Gideon is beginning to lose touch at this point. There's a problem beginning to develop in his life that we'll look at in a few moments. But here we see it in vestige form. And that is, he needs to tell them that it is God's command that Ephraim wasn't called to join the battle. It wasn't any choice on his part, but instead he pumps up that which is left of their fleshly desire for some sort of credit and says, "Are not your grapes better than mine? God has delivered into your hand," verse 3, "the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. But then it goes on to say, when Gideon came to the Jordan River, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted, but still pursuing. Still in pursuit of those enemies that were routed in the previous raid the night before. Gideon and his men are exhausted, but still in pursuit. Seems like it was written by the writer of Judges as an afterthought. But this exhaustion is going to affect Gideon and his men in a way that we don't recognize early on. And we could easily overlook those words in verse 4. And so, the next obstacle that the Lord allows into the path of Gideon is found in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 8. And here it is. Watch this. Watch for resistance from or a lack of help from others who will not do their part in the kingdom of God for whatever reason. People will resist you. There are some in the kingdom of God who will not do their part. No matter how much you preach, no matter how much you teach, some folks are just unmoved. No matter how much you exhort. And it's the same here in verse 5. Gideon says to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me. They are exhausted. And I'm pursuing the two kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth say, "Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" And so Gideon warns them and he says to them, "Listen, you guys, I need your help. And if you're not going to give it to me, I'm going to take you to task when I come back this way with the heads of these two kings in my hand." And then he pursues another city, a city called Penuel, and he asks the same question. "Will you please refresh my men with the necessary provisions that they need?" And the men of Penuel, verse 8, answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, and he said, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." So watch for resistance or a lack of help from others who should know better, but they will not do their part in the kingdom of God for whatever reason. That can be an obstacle to some of us because we need the encouragement of others. But watch that in the need to confront those who wrong us, that we do so in a God-honoring way and in a balanced manner. Gideon did not do that. In verses 10 through 17, after he had conquered these two remaining kings, he returns to Penuel and he returns to Succoth. And he deals with them very spitefully. In fact, he nearly tortures the men of Succoth and he kills all the men of the city of Penuel. My friends, these are brothers in Israel. Gideon does not realize what he's doing. His newfound courage, his newfound power has gone to his head. And so we need to ask ourselves, when we find ourselves in a situation where we need to confront someone, is this really a good time to be dealing with this issue? Am I hungry? Am I tired? Am I self-controlled by the Holy Spirit? Because if you look at Gideon's vivid and strong response to the people of Succoth and Penuel, it seems to be a lot out of balance, especially in dealing with members of the family of God. And there's a fourth obstacle. Watch that we don't fail to continue to worship and praise God for His work in and through us. In verse 15 of chapter 7, Gideon's response was that he worshiped God for what God had shown him. And you see nothing more of this spirit in Gideon's life from this point on. One of the things I really appreciate about my wife is that whenever someone calls her to pray, she just doesn't write it down. She doesn't make a note of it for later. She'll grab that person's hand right then and there and say, "Let's pray about it now." So the principle that we need to learn from Gideon here is don't put off the praise that God deserves for another time. Don't put off prayer and supplication for another time when it's in your power to do so right now. And what does this really show about Gideon? Is it just a case of forgetfulness, a case of absent-mindedness? Absolutely not. Gideon's lack of calling personal and public attention to God who was working in and through him was nothing less than a heart moving away from God. And since nature abhors a vacuum, as his heart moved away from God, he began to focus on himself, and we see something mysterious but very profound happening, and that is the resurgence of the ugly giant. And from verses 18 through 35, another thing that we could call this portion of Scripture is the unlikely result. Great strength can result in great weakness as well. Great strength can result in great weakness. Why do I say that? I think this will bring something to your minds about yourself as you listen. A person who calls himself frank, honest, and candid can very easily find himself becoming tactless and cruel. A person who prides himself on being tactful can find eventually that he has become evasive and deceitful. A person with firm convictions can become pig-headed. A person who is inclined to be temperate and judicious can sometimes turn into someone with weak convictions and banked fires of resolution. Loyalty can lead to fanaticism. Caution can become timidity. Freedom can become license. Confidence can become arrogance. Humility can become servility. All these are ways in which strength can become our weakness. And this was the lesson that Gideon was beginning to learn. And so there are three warnings that we can learn as we move away from Gideon tonight. First of all, be warned from the life of Gideon to beware when our motivation is coming from our desire for personal gain over obedience to the Lord. Look at chapter 8 and verses 18 and 19. Chapter 8, verse 18 and 19. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" And so they answered, "As you are, so were they." Each one resembled the son of a king. Verse 19. Then he said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." Remember in the beginning, Gideon was fighting the Lord's battles because God had told him to do so, to liberate God's people from the tyranny of invaders. But now it has progressed into something a bit more personal. Gideon is taking vengeance for a personal vendetta done against his own family. And so you and I need to be warned that this ugly giant called self who lives within us can easily become resurgent. The second warning is this: be warned from the life of Gideon on the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit without the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here we see Gideon being motivated by the Spirit of God, but he has not the love of God in his heart. Look what he says to his own son. Verse 20, he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. Gideon was in the process here of leaning on the arm of his own flesh. And so also be warned from the life of Gideon of pride dressed up as humility. Very easy for that to happen. This is the same man who flatly rejects the people's request to be their king in verse 22 of chapter 8. He says, Gideon says, that the Lord will be their king. And then he adds a very important note for the rest of the story, saying, "And neither shall my son be king." Yet, listen, in verse 24, Gideon says to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil." This seems to us like a fairly small request. It's just one earring each. The Ishmaelites wore earrings as part of their war paint. They had been despoiled in the battle, defeated, and everyone collected earrings from the Midianites. But Gideon is speaking to people who want to make him king over God. That was the real problem here. They don't want to trust Yahweh. They want a human savior. They're still dealing with the ugly giant on the inside. They want nothing to do with God. But Gideon refuses to be king formally. but he has opened the door for an informal testimony to his greatness. How does he do that? He has some conscience in the matter. He still has a heart for God, so he decides to do something religious with some of the spoils. He takes some of the gold and makes it into an ephod. And an ephod was a garment that was worn only by the priests in Israel, the high priest especially. And Gideon, a Benjamite, has no right to make such a garment. He didn't take the ephod to Shiloh, where the ark was located and where the priests functioned. He took it to his own hometown. Now, small decisions that people make build on one another. And the suggestions that Gideon made, the decisions that Gideon made, suggest that Gideon loved prestige and royal treatment. Well, he continued to proclaim, "The Lord shall rule over you." In other words, what his heart was telling him and what he was saying with his mouth were two different things. And the ephod, it says at the end of chapter 8, became an idol. Gideon had many wives as well. And the way kings established their own greatness in the ancient Near East was to have large harems, which called attention to their wealth and authority. It goes on to say that Gideon had 70 legal sons and at least one illegitimate son. Do you see what he was doing? Gideon said that he would not be king, but he allowed himself to have all of the stuff that belonged to being a king. He had riches, he had wives, he had a claim. He got the right answer when the formal question was asked. But he lived from that time forward as if he were the king. And the people lost their commitment to Yahweh, and Gideon's golden ephod caused spiritual harlotry in Israel and became a snare for his whole family. Our Congress in Washington has received some bad press in the past. Why? Because Congress has exempted themselves from the laws that it passes and expects us all to follow. Ordinary people like you and me must pay for things when they buy them, but not members of Congress. They buy lunches and are never called upon to pay for them. It's a scandal for the people in leadership to create a world in which they make rules that apply to everyone else except themselves. Accepting special treatment, gathering perks, growing comfortable with power and using it selfishly is sin. But this happens all the time, and it even happens with pastors. Why? Because it satisfies the flesh to have the benefits of high office and to have people look up to you. Parents do the same thing with their children when they say, "Do as I say and not as I do." Gideon said that he would not be king, but then he behaved and was treated like a king. And eventually, sadly, depressingly, the people's faith in God faded because Gideon allowed them in subtle ways to regard him as a king. Moses warned the people. He warned the people of Israel, the children of God, in Deuteronomy 17. He said, "Moreover, a king shall not multiply horses for himself, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase in silver and gold for himself." Yet Gideon violated the advice of Moses on precisely these points, even though he didn't claim with his mouth to be a king. And the worst outcome of Gideon's behavior was the destructive environment that he created for his son Abimelech, whom we'll study the next time we're together. He was the child of a Shechemite concubine, not even a woman of Israel. Shechem was a city that Israel had conquered, but was inhabited primarily by Canaanites. In his unrestricted self-indulgence, Gideon procured a Shechemite concubine and had a son by her who would, he would never have the advantage of legal standing. In addition to that, Gideon foolishly created unrealistic expectations. Why do I say that? Because of the name that he gave to his son. Abimelech means my father is king. Abimelech never had the honor of his father's good name, and he grew up without roots, neither Canaanite nor Israelite. He also fantasized that he would become king one day. And we'll take a look at this man, Abimelech, the next time we are together in the Word of God. In chapter 8, in verse 27, it says, Gideon made the gold into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. That ephod that Gideon created became a snare. He and his family, to him and his family, because it represents a wanting of more than what God has already given. It shows the tendency of our hearts to discontent with what God has given already to us. Mike Wilcock says that whatever Gideon thinks of that offer of kingship, he intends to take up the matter of judgeship. He has an ephod made like a priestly vestment, which incorporated a gem-encrusted breastplate and a Urim and Thummim, objects which we cannot now picture, but which were used to seek God's guidance. And this became a snare in his family because he was not content with the guidance that God had already given him. And so tonight, are you content with what God's given you? Are you content to allow the obstacles and the challenges of the spiritual life to grow you in to what God wants you to be? Are you feeling weak in faith, weak in spiritual strength? Are you sensing your own lack? If you are, then Gideon is both a warning and an encouragement to us. And the words of the Apostle Paul come to my mind even as I preach, and that is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God uses men and women who realize their own weakness, who realize they can't do it alone, who realize that more than anything else, they need Him. And may God give us that kind of heart to also beware of the scourges that stood before Gideon, but also to be encouraged by that which helped him to be a mighty man of faith, as the book of Hebrews tells us. Let us pray. Lord, we bow in your presence tonight. We thank you for Gideon. We thank you, Lord, because the entire book of Judges tells us that our own race is weak, that only you are mighty, that only you are God, and that if we're going to accomplish anything good, it can only be in the arm of your strength. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, as our families watch us, as we seek to lead them, as we seek to open your word to others, as we seek to present warnings in such a way as to stop those who are heading down the wrong path. Please guide us and direct us and keep us from making ourselves kings in our own eyes. We ask for your guidance. We ask for your help. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.